In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the great Saturday Night Live skits of my youth in the 90s was the advertisement they did, the fake ad for Bad Idea Jeans. They were taking off on Dockers commercials, which are kind of, who knows what those are anymore, but they were commercials where nothing about pants would even be mentioned, and then at the end you realize they were selling you pants. And it was really a novel approach to advertising that we all love so much, but that's sarcastic. The skit in question had a bunch of guys on some bleachers stretching, and they're all wearing these jeans, these sort of stonewashed 90s jeans. And the first guy speaks. He says, "Hey, we're gutting our apartment. Ripped up the floors, pipes, wiring, having everything completely redone." His friend says, "You're renting, right?" "Yeah." "Bad idea," flashes out. Next guy, Phil Hartman, says, "Well, he's an ex-crystal meth addict, and he's trying to turn his life around. He needs a place to stay for a couple of months." "Bad idea." And then Mike Myers chimes in. He says, "Now that I have kids, I feel a lot better having a gun in the house." "Bad idea." And it goes on. And then it turns out they're stretching to play a basketball game against what looks like an NBA team. And they're about to get creamed. So the whole thing is a bad idea in service of a bad idea in service of a bad idea. And that is just a long, silly introduction to what is one of the worst ideas in the new in the Bible, period. I'm talking about the call of Abram. It is a bad idea. We know that Abram has just been introduced. This is before he's even renamed as Abraham. He's just been introduced. So the only thing we really know about him is that he's surrounded by his family. He's got a big extended family. He's married to a woman named Sarai, who is childless because we're told she could not conceive. Now, this is not a minor detail. It's not a minor detail today. Anyone who's dealt with infertility knows that. But at this point, it would have been nothing short of a curse. Your children were your future. Your children were your economic stability. Your children were your status. And to not be able to conceive, well, that would have been a sign that you had been cursed by God. These are people who have sort of, they're on their way to Canaan and they decide to settle in Haran, and it's not a great place to settle. They're not in a great way. Their hopes have been extinguished, at least Abram and Sarai's have. In fact, he himself is known to be 100 years old. So this is not the time to go off and do something new. It's not the opportunity to leave whatever, the little bit of stability you do have, the security, and go off and do something new. Because family was absolutely everything. And this God interrupts his life, and he doesn't even tell him where he's going. He said, "I'm going to lead you there." So think of it as a very bad idea. And yet, he goes. These are the great miraculous words of this verse. "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." Abram, for whatever reason, takes God at his word despite all evidence to the contrary. He is given to doubt what seems obviously true about himself in both his own eyes and the eyes of the world. He moves beyond a perception of himself and his world that is based on the facts. And that is the nature of faith. That is why we talk about this as an act of faith. Because what's obvious and demonstrable doesn't require faith. We don't need faith when confronted with unshakable certainties that are accessible to our powers of reason and observation and imagination. We need faith, or faith comes into play at precisely those twilight moments of our lives, when the world is full of uncertainty, when God seems absent or silent. Now, this word faith, it is a big one, and it is a confusing one, or it's one that we can sort of go on autopilot over. So I thought I could give you three of the most recent definitions I've heard for faith, if we're to figure out what on earth is going on with Abram. Well, the first one comes from an Egyptian theologian who's no longer with us, Adel Bastavros. And he said something really remarkable. He said that patience with others is love. Patience with self is hope. Patience with God is faith. I'll say that again. Patience with others is love. Patience with self is hope. Patience with God is faith. So the real difference between the atheist and the believer is not that one has come to see reality in completely different colors, but that one is withholding their final judgment. They're being patient with the acknowledgement that maybe all of the facts are not in. That is what it means to have faith, is to be patient with God. The second definition came from Andrew Sullivan, the writer and essayist, who has watched the movie Silence, Scorsese's film Silence, which is based on the famous book by Shusaku Endo. It's about missionaries in Japan, and it's very harrowing, and it was here for like a week. I don't know if any of you saw it, because it's a really arduous film. But it examines the nature of faith. And Sullivan went and saw this movie three times, and he came back to say, to define faith in this way. He said, faith is a long sacrifice of pride, the result of living, of seeing your previous certainties crumble and be rebuilt on new, shaky ground. A long sacrifice of pride. In other words, to experience faith is to doubt your own doubts about God. To doubt your own doubts. The third definition that came across my desk recently is from Frank Lake, a great psychologist and theologian. And it's in reference to the thief on the cross, who, you know, was crucified next to Jesus. And he defined faith this way. He said, faith is a desperate gaze in a counterintuitive direction. Faith is a desperate gaze in a counterintuitive direction. Now that sounds, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little bit more doable than a long sacrifice of pride. No, thank you. And yet, to live with faith is to live with a little less fear, one would presume, a little less control. And yet no one actually lives this way. The Abram is upheld as an example to us because what his belief is so miraculous. Who among us ever acts in this way? You know, you usually talk about, you ask people, what would the sort of right thing to do be in the situation where your hopes have been extinguished or you're just struggling? Or what would the reasonable thing to do? What would the smart thing be to do? And then you ask, what would the faithful thing be to do? And that's usually the opposite. In fact, when people sort of bring up in our offices, you come to counseling and you kind of even, you mention the faithful response to a terrible relationship with a sister or a awful situation at work. And, you know, what people do first is they give you a bunch of reasons why that could never happen, why that would never work. That's a terrible idea, to say I'm sorry. No way. Or whatever it may be, there's always inertia. There's always fear. And when there's not those things, then there's good sense. We see far too many obstacles to act in a faithful, Abrahamic kind of way. I was listening the other day to a woman eulogize her father, who had clearly internalized a lot of the depth of the Christian message. And she said that her father knew her well enough that when she came to him with a problem, that she'd been thinking about it, that she'd really given it a lot of thought and time, and that she'd weighed her options, and that she wasn't coming to him just to, you know, shoot from the hip, that she really only approached him when she really needed something. And so she recalls going to her father, and he's asking, what's wrong? And she explains the situation with her son, who's not doing that well. And, you know, this is what we could do. My husband and I thought we possibly could intervene in this way, or maybe withhold some financial support for a little while, or we could do these five other things. And they're all very smart, very wise options. But her father, she said, just sat there, silent, and then finally responded, that's all well and good, but have you thought about doing the complete opposite? And she said, dang, no, I haven't. So, okay, we don't do it. We don't act patient with ourselves, with other people, certainly not with God. We are not in the business of sacrificing our pride. Maybe occasionally we'll give a desperate gaze in the counter to a direction. So where does this kind of faith come from then? What's going on here? Well, if you look at the passage, you see that it's grace in practice. It's grace at work. The way that God acts is he does not say, if you will be a blessing to other people, then I will make your name great, and I will create a great nation from you. There's no, it's not a contract God is interested in with Abram. It's not a, I'll do my part if you do yours. It's what we call a covenant. It's a sort of resolve from one party to the other. Listen to how it goes. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God acts first, and what creates faith is the promise. What creates faith is the promise heard in the midst of confusion and vulnerability. And yet, lest we make Abram into a kind of exemplar, a holy knight, remember that his faith was as shallow as his patience was short. Before the end of this chapter, he's spinning lies about his wife to Pharaoh, and he's selling her out. A couple chapters later, he gets famously impatient with God's promise. And he says, okay, this is just not going anywhere with Sarah. She still can't conceive. We have this other woman in the household named Hagar. I've talked it over with Sarah, God, and she sounds like she'd be cool if we made an indecent proposal here. This is the Old Testament. It's just one R-rated story after another. And God says, hold the phone. Though, of course, Abram goes through with it because clearly he wanted to. But Abram is not some role model for us to emulate or compare traits with. He's not some superstar on faith steroids. No, as a friend of mine said, he's really just a double A dugout doubter like you and me. Time and again, Abram doubts God's promise of provision, and yet time and again, as God does with you and me, he takes Abram by the hand, reminds him of the promises that will never waver, however frail his faith in them may be, however short his patience. And that, it turns out, is enough for Abram to be reckoned righteous in Paul's famous exposition in Romans 4. Okay. I wanted to close with how does this work out in our own lives? Because it can feel a little bit, like a BC episode of, on PBS or something. But it is this kind of bad idea way of thinking is alive and well in our own world. I caught a beautiful picture of an extremely bad idea in the LA Times a couple of weeks ago when they profiled a man named Mohammed Bazik. He is a foster father in LA who takes in only terminally ill children. Turns out he's buried 10 of them. He takes in the sickest of the sick. And if those of you, any of you who have children, no, this is inconceivable to even think about doing this. It's the worst idea But the intake coordinator in LA says that if anyone ever calls and says, well, this kid needs to go home on hospice, there's only one name in the book, Muhammad. He's the only one who will take a child who would not possibly make it. The profile of him says that Bazik spends long days and sleepless nights currently caring for a bedridden 6-year-old girl with a rare brain defect. She's blind and deaf, and she has daily seizures. Her arms and legs are both paralyzed. Bazik is a quiet, devout, Libyan-born Muslim who lives in Azusa. He just wants her to know that she's not alone in this life. I know she can't hear, can't see, but I always talk to her, he said. I'm always holding her, playing with her, touching her. She has feelings. She has a soul. She's a human being. They ask him about a couple other of the children that he's taken into his care. He mentions the boy with the short gut syndrome who was admitted to the hospital 167 times in his 8-year life, who could never eat solid food, but whose physique would sit with at the dinner table, giving him his own empty plate and spoon just so he could be there with them as a family. He talks about the girl who had the same brain condition as his current foster daughter, who lived for 8 days after they brought her home, who was so tiny that when she died, a doll maker had to make the dress in which she was buried. The key is, Bazik said, you have to love them like they're your own. I know they're sick. I know they're going to die. I do my best as a human being, and I leave the rest to God. This is a man who's been given the eyes of faith, who looks at these terminally ill children, and instead of seeing a bad idea, sees the potential for the kind of love with which God loves us. Because that's the only possible explanation for such extravagant, reckless love in the midst of death that makes no sense, that is reckless with one's own heart and emotion. A love that's so fundamentally unconditional and unconcerned with future outcomes because it cannot be. This is the closest we're going to find of how an example of how God loves you and me. Because make no mistake, in this equation, we're not Muhammad. We're the little girl. We're the little boy. Muhammad sees them as God sees us, not according to what they can do or become. So you tonight, where is the place in your life where hope has been extinguished? There's always some place where you've stopped thinking about solutions, pragmatic or faithful ones. But what would be the reasonable thing to do in that impasse? What would be the normal thing to do? But then ask yourself, what would the faithful thing be to do? And I guarantee you it'll be the exact opposite. Because the exact opposite is how God has treated you and me. Not weighing our offenses, but pardon, not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offenses. Blessing all the families of the earth that came through Abraham's seed until it got to the faithful one, Jesus Christ himself, who Paul tells us was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Who does not look at you and me through the eyes of judgment, measuring how much faith we do or do not have, but instead adopts impatient men and women and loves them as though they were his own. Because on behalf of his son, they are. In other words, you are.